John chapter 12. If you have your Bible, follow along. If not, the words will be on the screen or in the Canvas app in our notes section. John chapter 12, the triumphal entry, it begins this way. Verse 12 says, "The next day, the crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" Now this story of the triumphal entry, I find it to be incredibly interesting. And I find it interesting because this story begins with this crowd of people that are celebrating and cheering for something that we would later find out they knew nothing about. Have you ever found yourself in a crowd that was really excited and really enthusiastic, and you don't know why, but you just kind of got swept up into the enthusiasm, and you just started cheering, and you're like, I don't know why I'm cheering, but they're cheering, and so I'm going to go with this. And we're like, that's what I've been doing all morning so far. Maybe like you've gone to a sporting event that you have no idea like what it's about. You just went because it was a free ticket and your friends were like, you want to go? And you're like, yeah, sure, I'll go. This sounds fun. And then it appears that everyone else at the sporting event knows what's going on, but you have no clue, but they're really excited about whatever is going on. They're high-fiving, chest-bumping, cheering. And so all of a sudden you find yourself, even though you have no idea what's going on, high-fiving, chest-bumping, and cheering as well. You heard something about a home run. And so collectively you put all your sports knowledge into one statement and you're like, yeah, I love when like quarterbacks kick a home run. Go local sports teams, you know, and you have no idea, but you're cheering because like everyone else is. See, that's what's interesting to me about this story of the triumphal entry and how it begins. You have a group of people who are cheering for something they know nothing about. And so I want to lean into this story because my conviction as a pastor is that there would be some of us that would religiously cheer for a story we know nothing about, and we would miss the point of this story in the first place. And so today I want to enter into this strange story of the triumphal entry that began by looking like triumph, but in only a matter of hours it would look like defeat as Jesus was arrested, betrayed, dehumanized, and then crucified on a Roman cross. And this strange story begins in what this passage that we just read in John 12, verse 12. Now, if you're taking notes today, I have four kind of pit stops on this journey that we're on. The first one is we're going to talk about the mission. Then the second point is we're going to be talking about the mode. Third point is we're going to be talking about the map. And then we're going to finalize the message, wrap it all up by talking about the meaning. We're going to talk about the mission, the mode, the map, the meaning. If you're taking notes today, the mission of the triumphal entry that we often miss is this: it is to heal hearts. The mission behind the triumphal entry is simple. It is this: to heal hearts. Starting in verse 12, it says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem." Now, time out here because we might miss something because we're not a first century Hebrew when this story was taking place. But this was the festival known as the Festival of Passover, still celebrated today by the Jewish people. And it's an annual festival where you remember, the Jewish people remembered when God passed through Egypt, and on the other side of God passing through Egypt was their freedom out of the tyranny and oppression that they had been experiencing for multiple generations. So make no mistake, it is no accident that this story begins on Passover, and what is Jesus doing? He is passing through Jerusalem. It is John's very Jewish way of saying to his very Jewish audience, hello, something bigger is happening. He's saying, you remember the Exodus in Egypt? A new, bigger Exodus is taking place. A new form of slavery and a new freedom is about to be experienced. There's something humming underneath everything that we're reading. Verse 13 says, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. Everyone say, Hosanna. And they took palm branches shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Hosanna. It's this really, really interesting word that if you are in places like this throughout the year, you're probably going to hear that word again and again. And my conviction, my fear almost, is I wonder if we've forgotten the meaning of the word in the first place. Because in a lot of places like this, Hosanna has been kind of reshaped and remolded into a word of worship and adoration and celebration. Because I'm a pastor, I follow other pastors on Instagram, and so all of this week I've been seeing churches and worship teams preparing to sing songs declaring, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I wonder if somehow over the course of time we have forgotten what made this word so weighty. That we've forgotten what this word was all about. Hosanna. You see, Hosanna is the kind of word that you say when you're totally desperate. Hosanna is the kind of word that you say when you need to get out of the mess you're in, you need to get out of the place you're in, you need to get out of the battle you're in. Hosanna is the sort of word you say when you're in the midst of being at the end of your rope. And I wonder if perhaps we have forgotten this and lost the meaning of what's unfolding behind us. Hosanna, if you translate it into English, literally means save now. Hosanna means to save now. Before Hosanna is a word of adoration. It's a word of desperation. Have you ever felt like you need to be saved now from something? Maybe it's like that Monday meeting, you know, and it's that pointless Monday meeting that you're always sitting there wondering. You don't look like you're thinking this, but you're totally thinking this. Why am I in this meeting? Hosanna. Or it's that moment when your parents open up and begin talking about their love life in front of you and you're like, Hosanna! Save me now! See, the word Hosanna, it's even deeper and more severe than those two, albeit silly, examples. Because what Israel was needing was they were needing to be saved from the oppression that they've been under the Roman Empire for multiple generations. They've been conquered. Their parents have been conquered. Their grandparents have been conquered. Their friends have been conquered under the Roman Empire. And now they were slaves and they're going, God, we need you to step into this problem with your power because we feel powerless. Have you ever felt powerless? They're saying, God, we need you to step into this mess that we're in because we are at the end of our rope emotionally. We're at the end of our rope relationally. We're at the end of our rope with our strength. God, we need you to step in and save now. Hosanna. Conquer the things that are conquering us. Hosanna. Save now. Chances are all of us have prayed a Hosanna prayer once or twice in our life. But have you ever asked God to show up and pray a Hosanna prayer and then on the other side of the Hosanna prayer, life didn't look the way you thought it was going to look? You know, if you're here and you're like, no, I do not understand that. Whenever I pray, the Lord always answers my prayers swiftly, smoothly, always on time and always as I expected. Well, good for you. We hate you. But for the rest of you human beings in this room, I'm sure all of us can relate to that moment you cry out to God, Hosanna. And on the other side of that prayer, it doesn't look anything like you thought it would. But let's go further with this. Have you ever asked God to show up? You pray a Hosanna prayer. Life doesn't look the way you thought it would look on the other side of that Hosanna prayer. But then you get some distance from that struggle or that battle or that prayer that you prayed. And you look back maybe years later and you realize God was actually with you and God actually was providing for you. You just didn't recognize his presence or provision because it didn't show up the way you thought it would. So, see, we all can relate to that. And do you know that God is so good that he doesn't always want to give you he doesn't just give you what you want even more. He wants to give you what you need. He's a good father who gives you what you need. Do you know that God is so good that sometimes what you think is God letting you down is actually God setting you up for your best life? You see, Israel, for hundreds of years, has been asking God to free them from their oppressors. So they thought that Jesus had come to conquer Rome. And how do I know that this was their agenda, that this is what they thought? Because they were waving palm branches. What's the big deal about palm branches? You laid down palm branches when a military hero would return from a battle that they just won. So they were like celebrating, the war's over, because our military hero, our warrior, Jesus, is here, and he will free us from Rome. And also they declared that he was the Messiah. And Messiah was a term that was used often to describe a military hero. It brought images to mind such as King David, who won battle after battle after battle. So it's like Israel in this moment. They got all these things right, but they got it all for the wrong reasons. They were declaring Jesus to be king, which is true, but he wasn't the kind of king they thought he would be. They were declaring Jesus to be victorious, which was true, but the kind of victory that he was going to bring was different than they thought it was going to be. They thought Jesus was going to be their king of their nation, and Jesus surely was going to be a king. This story is dripping with political agenda, by the way. They might as well have been saying Jesus for president, and the slogan for the campaign they wanted to have Jesus in was make Israel great again. Like, that was the heartbeat here. There were political motivations, but Jesus came and said, I'm not here to be a king of a nation. I'm here to be the king of all nations, all people, the entire world. And they thought Jesus had come to conquer Rome, but Jesus had actually come to conquer the human heart. Can I ask you again, just in case it didn't sink in, have you ever asked God to show up? And then he did, but he didn't look anything like you thought it would. Why does Jesus do it this way? My guess is because Jesus knows something about Israel, and he knows something about all human hearts for that matter, and that is that the war to end all wars is the battle with the human heart. That the war to end all wars is the battle within the human heart, because wars, poverty, violence, injustice, systemic evil, sex trafficking, racism, brokenness are all extensions of the brokenness that is in the human heart. And so Jesus knew that there will never be peace on earth until there is peace in us. That there will never be peace on earth until there is peace in us. And you see, the reason we might flinch at that, the reason we might not even like that, is because we want God to save us from the mess that we're in, but very few of us want to acknowledge that we have a role to play in the mess that we're in. So we want God to change our problems, but dear God, don't change me. God, I need you to fix my struggle, but please do not fix me. And I know it's not very PC to say this. I know this might even rub you the wrong way, what I'm about to say next, but I believe with a deep conviction that if you don't understand what I'm about to say next, it will hold you back from the life that you were always created to live. Are you ready? I'm going to say it. We need to be saved. I know it's not PC, but you need to understand it today. We need to be saved. You need to be saved. I need to be saved. Probably more than all y'all. I need to be saved. And you want to know how I know that I need to be saved? It can be summed up in one single word. IKEA. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Because on Sunday, I can be praising Jesus. God, you are in control. You're good. You're great. Then on Monday, I'm putting together IKEA furniture and questioning if God even exists and if life is even worth living. I'm fragile. I need to be saved. We need to be saved. See, you need to understand this. God did not create wars. God did not create poverty. God did not create racism. God did not create injustice. God did not create systemic evil. We created these things. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart, and every mess we see in the world is simply an extension of the problems in the human heart that need to be healed. And if we don't get this, my fear is we will miss the miracle and healing that was right in front of our eyes the whole time. Now, let me say this. With all that said, I believe with great passion in original human goodness. And I believe that within each and every person is goodness and a plan and purpose and a destiny that is beautiful and full of wonder and hope. You know why? Because in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God created all things, including humanity. And he declared over it, it is what? Good. It is good. And we're a church that refuses to give up on the goodness in people because God does not give up on what he sees underneath all the layers of crap that we put on top of our lives. He sees who we are. He sees the good things in us, and he calls us to our original humanity. But I'm also not ignorant to the fact that there is a Genesis 3 in our Bible that tells us and reminds us, and we all know it to be true, that there was a point in the human story where the human heart rebelled and resisted God. And as a result, what we see happen is there is a vandalism of shalom. Shalom means wholeness, unity, peace. It's what you were always meant to experience and know. And because of this rebellion against the heart of God, we vandalize shalom. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy, because he refuses to give up on his good creation, has been on an active mission to restore and reconcile all humanity between heaven and earth back to himself. We serve a good God. But Israel was convinced that what God needed to do was conquer Rome. Isn't it funny that even 2,000 years ago, we still felt we knew God's job description better than he did? That even 2,000 years ago, we were trying to tell God what he should be doing in the world. And so they're going, you need to conquer Rome. So when they yell Hosanna and they wave their palm branches, they were celebrating that God was about to bring them a military victory, a political victory over Rome. But in only a matter of hours, we would learn that Jesus didn't come to conquer Rome. He came to conquer the human heart. Because if Jesus conquered Rome, but did not conquer the human heart, a new Rome would rise up in its place. See, that's the thing you need to understand. If God got rid of wars today, but did not heal the human heart, wars would return tomorrow. If God got rid of poverty today but did not heal the human heart, then poverty would return tomorrow. If God healed hunger today but did not heal the human heart, hunger would return tomorrow. Why? Because Jesus knows that there will never be peace in the world until there is peace in our hearts. See, the mission of this triumphal entry is hearts being healed. But the mode is peace. Everyone say peace. The mission is healed hearts. The mode they thought was going to be war. But when Jesus showed up, he came with peace. Verse 14 says this, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it as it is written. And then there's this really epic line, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. You're not like getting goosebumps right now, right? Because there's nothing epic about that line. It's bad writing. Morgan Freeman could read that. It still wouldn't be epic. And you know why, right? A donkey's colt. Do you know what a donkey's colt is? It's a baby donkey. Jesus rode that into Jerusalem. And then John had the audacity to say, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Your king is coming. Riding on a baby donkey. There is nothing very triumphant about the triumphal entry, right? This is bad writing. Can we agree? Like this is really, if it's a triumphant entry, Jesus should be like on a stallion, right? Like a white stallion, and Jesus is on this horse and he rolls over the hill in Jerusalem as the sun sets. The sky is like fire orange and the hoofs of the stallion stomp on the ground and dust flies in the sky. And you can imagine it. This is the way it should have been written. Kids in the distance going, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's arrived. Mother, father, he's here. He's here. The Messiah has come, the one we've been waiting for. Come, let us see him. I don't know why they talk like that. And then they show up, and they're in awe of Jesus, this brave man on a stallion. He has a shirt on, but you know there's a six-pack under there. He does CrossFit. And you know, that would be triumphant, would it not? But that's not what we get. We don't get no stallion. We get... Aw. Like, I'm just waiting for Shrek to show up. Like, what is this? And how frustrating was this for the 12 disciples? They rallied the crowd. He's coming. The Messiah is here. The one who will set us free. The one we've been waiting for. He is here. Can you imagine Peter? Peter has got to be like, oh my goodness. oh my goodness, what is happening right now? Jesus, I made a Facebook event for this. I sent out a mailer. People are here to see you, and I know you're busy, but you couldn't have just gotten a horse. You came here on a baby donkey. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Which makes the next verse so funny to me. Verse 16 says, at first his disciples did not understand all of this. That's funny. And of course they didn't. They didn't understand for the same reason many of us don't understand Jesus. That often when Jesus shows up, we have this image of what he should look like. An image of how he should show up. Sometimes hope shows up and it looks completely different than what you thought it was going to look like. You know, because I think it's hard for us to understand that when hope shows up, it doesn't show up like the world offers hope. The world says hope comes through might and force and violence, and Jesus, when he shows up, he looks very different. As a matter of fact, in John 14, Jesus talks about this. He says, peace I leave with you, peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Jesus says, I do not give to you as the world gives. In a single sentence, Jesus indicts the world of all the ways we try and find hope and healing apart from him. And the mission of Jesus is healing hearts. The mode is bringing peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I wonder how many of us, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I wonder how many of us today, you're desperate for peace. You see, the triumphal entry is this moment in the human story where God, through Jesus, steps into human history in order to fight for our hearts. And the way he did this was not by hoping for peace, but for fighting for peace. In his death and resurrection, Jesus took upon himself the violence of the world so that he could bring peace to the world. And Jesus tells us, do not be troubled and do not be afraid. With simplicity and wisdom, Jesus cuts between the two things that steal our peace. Because the greatest enemies of peace in our hearts is worry and fear. Worry will rob our joy. Fear will steal our freedom. For what we fear establishes the boundaries of our freedom. When we worry, we lose strength. When we're afraid, we lose courage. But when we have peace, we have both strength and courage to live lives, our lives beyond the boundaries of our fears. But when peace showed up, it didn't show up as a battle cry. It didn't show up as a program. It didn't show up as three principles. Peace didn't show up as a paycheck or a promotion. It didn't show up in a tank. When peace showed up, it showed up as a person named Jesus. Jesus is the missing peace that our hearts have needed all along. Because the mission of God at this triumphal entry is to begin healing hearts. And the mode in which he carried out this mission was peace. And the map to this missing piece in our lives is surrender. The mission is hearts. The mode is peace. The map is surrender. Because here's the great irony of peace. Peace does not come from you finally having control over your life. Peace comes when you finally are okay no longer needing control. I'm going to say that again for the people in the back. Peace does not come when you finally have control over every area of your life. You know when peace comes? It comes when you no longer need control. Peace does not come from controlling your job, your marriage, getting even with someone who hurts you, a paycheck, or circumstances. Let me just go this far and say, I believe you will never know peace in your life as long as you believe that your peace hangs on your external circumstances. That you will never know peace fully in your life as long as you believe that your peace depends on you winning the wars around you. Friend, peace does not come from winning the wars around you. It comes from winning the battle within you. Peace only comes when you win the war in your heart, because peace is an inside job. Do you know that in the time of Jesus, the horse was a symbol of war? There's something fierce about a horse. So if he showed up on a horse, he would be kind of representing war and violence and intimidation. And it makes sense. I mean, that if you're wanting to intimidate, your mascot isn't a donkey, right? Like, There's nothing fierce about a donkey. I don't know if there's a team that the mascot is a donkey. I don't know if I would be a fan of the Golden State Warriors if they were the Golden State Donkeys. Like, it just, I don't know. But it just wouldn't work if you're looking to intimidate. But that's not what's interesting to me. What's interesting to me is that in Jesus' day, the symbol of peace was, what do you think it is? A donkey. Oh, Jesus, he's the brilliant storyteller. He's the genius at gorilla theater. See, there is always something underneath everything Jesus does. So is it possible that part of the triumphal entry, Jesus is showing us what real triumph actually looks like? That the path to triumph isn't getting even and isn't getting more, but it's Jesus showing us that if you want to be triumphant, you must walk the path of peace. Is Jesus showing us that peace is our power? And this would make sense because one time Jesus taught that if you were slapped on one cheek, to turn the other cheek and allow them to slap you again. Kind of a funny mental image. But let's go with what Jesus is saying here. In the first century, a Hebrew under the oppression of Rome would be used to their Roman oppressors often punching them or slapping them in their face. And the reason that a Roman a soldier would do this is to elicit an angry response from the Hebrew that they had just hit. And the reason they wanted this Hebrew to get angry is because they wanted the Hebrew to punch them back, because if the Hebrew punched them back, then the Roman soldier would have all authority to end their life. So it's like Jesus is redefining right here what real power is. Is real power the one who swings back when somebody else hits him? Or is real power the one who can take someone's worst punch and remain standing? Or in that same teaching, Jesus says, if you're forced to walk 1 mile, walk 2 miles instead. Again, this would strike a chord with Jesus' Hebrew audience, because Romans would often force young Hebrews to take the pack that their horse otherwise would have carried, to take that pack and walk a mile with it. And the Romans did this because they wanted to communicate a message to that Hebrew, and that is that you are no better than a horse. That you're no more significant than an animal. Here's my pack, walk a mile. And Jesus, in this teaching, teaches the Hebrews how to reclaim power over their lives. And it wasn't through violent resistance. It was at the end of that first mile, Jesus says, here's what you need to do. Turn to the Roman soldier and say, want to go another? I mean, Jesus says this is how we reclaim our power. It's through the path of peace. Side note here. Whenever I give a talk, I don't believe a good talk on Sunday should be a talk that ends talks. I think good talks should start more talks. And my hope is that after today's teaching, this talk would start another talk, and that talk would happen over brunch, where maybe you guys sit around a table and say, so what does the path of peace look like in a country and world obsessed with violence? What does it look like for us to walk the path of peace with Jesus? See, what you need to see is that the path to peace is not a call to be passive. The path to peace is not a call to powerlessness, but the path to peace is to remember where your real power comes from. The path to peace is not to give up power. It's to understand that your real power comes within. And that is an inside job. That is a war that is won in your heart. That is the war that Jesus came to fight for you. Jesus came to be the missing part that your heart longs for. And the map to this peace is surrender. See, regret enslaves you to your past. Fear enslaves you to your imagined future. But peace is when you know who heals your past and you know who holds your future. And because of this, you have the power in the present, no matter what wars or chaos are rolling around you. There is no path in this life that you will ever be able to walk where you will be able to escape the things that rage against your peace. Even Jesus, known as the Prince of Peace, knew that the path of peace would lead him to a cross. But the power he carried within him was greater than the death that was around him. And because Jesus had the power of peace within him, he was victorious in the end. And we see this powerful moment in a garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus says, let your will be done. See, because Jesus knew where his real power came from, and he followed the map of surrender.
See, God's mission, the hearts, the mode is peace. The map is surrender. The mission, the mode, the map, but lastly, the meaning. The meaning behind all of this. The meaning, what we're moving towards, what we're working towards, the ultimate end game that Jesus has in mind is restoration. It's restoration between heaven and earth. As a matter of fact, Paul, he says this, through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made, say this word out loud with me, peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. The mission is the human heart. The mode is peace. The map is surrender. The meaning is restoration of the world. And on that day 2,000 years ago, Jesus journeyed down the path that would lead him into human darkness, where he would face the shadows of evil. But he did not come on a war horse. He arrived on a donkey, a symbol of peace, because that was what Jesus carried in his heart. And peace would prove to be more powerful than death. And what we will remember in just a few days is that in that garden on Good Friday, Jesus surrendered himself to the peace within him. And 3 days later, he would conquer death and in that moment inaugurate a new world of hope and restoration. And so may you see that peace is not about winning the wars around you. Peace is about winning the war within you. May you see that peace is the power to stand strong in the present, because you know who heals your past and you know who holds your future. And may you see that every time you get up in the morning and you courageously face your fears, you are participating in the restoration of the universe. When you refuse to be enslaved to the regrets of your past, when you refuse to be enslaved to the fears of your imagined future, you become a part of creating a new and better world. Because when you have won the battle of inner peace, you now carry within you what the world so desperately needs. And may you see that if we as a church are going to follow Jesus, we must follow him down the path of peace. Because that is the path that leads us into our greatest future yet.